Well, good morning to you all again. It's really good to see you all. If you could turn with me to the book of Philippians. Chapter 3. We'll get back to Deuteronomy next week. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Apostle Paul writes, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." Let's pray. Precious Father, we do come to thank You for the Word of God. To thank You, Father, that this is, as You declare in Your own Word, forever settled in heaven. It is inspired. It is authoritative because it comes from You. It is given by inspiration through men. You superintended it. And Lord, it is given for a purpose, not only to inform our mind, but to transform our very life. The prayer of Jesus, Lord, we would ask to be fulfilled in our own heart as we pray it back to You, that we be a sanctified people, sanctified in Your truth. That our lives, Lord, would be conformed to the image of Jesus, who declared His own purpose in life was to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. To be set apart in this world to You. Apart from the world. No longer part of this world. We are here, but not of it. We are in Your kingdom, Lord. We are of Your kingdom. And our lives are meant to reflect the glory and the wonder of who You are to a lost and dying world. Father, we come with all our heart to You because we know our own weakness. You declared it to us, Lord, apart from You, we can do nothing. And we come crying out to You, Lord, from the depths of our heart, that You would meet us in the desires of our heart, truly to be able to know You, to walk with You, to serve You, to honor You, to be men and women of God, men and women of reality. That You would deliver us, Lord, from all that is opposite of Your character, that is opposed to You in any way, that is contrary to the Word of God, that You would do a work in our mind to help us see clearly the Word of God, not to be deceived, to be men and women, Lord, who walk the path, that narrow path that you've called us to walk in this world. For the day is coming for all of us here. We're going to stand before you. And Lord, we're going to give an account. And Father, we pray that that perspective would be constantly in our mind and heart, Lord, that we are here to live for the glory and the honor of your name. So Father, I pray for this work of the Spirit of God in our hearts, a work of revival, of renewal, of strengthening, of deepening, purifying, purging, whatever's necessary for us to be your people who are true to you, faithful, and Lord, who love one another. That love would be the major characteristic of our life. Love for you and love for others. Lord, we pray that you'd meet us. We desperately need you. We need your power. We need your strength. Lord, to walk as Jesus walked. And we thank you, you are able. For it is God who is at work in us, both the will and to do of his good pleasure. It is by your power, Lord, that we are able to do what we cannot do on our own. So we come and we commit our hearts to you. And we commit the Word of God to you now. Father, we pray you would ground us, strengthen us, that you would teach us. You would help us to be a people, Lord, who are fully committed to you and to your Word. But Lord, teach us. Give us clarity, understanding. And help us by the power of your Spirit to fully embrace, Lord, what you teach us. So thank you for your presence here. Thank you for the ministry of your Spirit to us. And Lord, for what you will do this day, we give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come together this morning to worship our Lord. This threshold of a new year. Come to consider his word and his calling on our life. I want to continue a practice I began some years ago of drawing our attention to a truth that is key to giving us a right spiritual perspective on life that is the foundation, literally, to everything in our Christian life. It guards our hearts and minds from the distracting chaos of the world all around us. It keeps us in a heart that is stable and secure, at peace and at rest. It brings us into the real experience of the strength and the power of God. It's a consideration of what Jesus calls the one thing needful. In all of life, we have a lot of responsibilities, a lot of commitments. And Jesus said, there's one thing most important. He said, one thing needful, one thing that is uppermost in the mind and heart of God, and that is meant to be the number one priority that we give ourselves to in life. So as we stand now on the threshold of a new year, you think about, what am I going to be committed to? What do I need to move forward, pressing on, as Paul said, to be in this coming year? One thing needful. It's this one thing that will truly set us apart as believers from the men and women of the world and cause our lives to be radically different and fruitful. But it will also make us distinctively different from much of the present day evangelical church, which sadly is lacking in a commitment to this one thing needful. When Jesus came to them as the Messiah and the ultimate prophet of God to the Jewish people, those Jews, those people of his day, he came with a message of dire warning Because even though the nation was outwardly very religious, seemingly committed to the Word of God and to the worship of the true and the living God, he declared to them in the words of the prophet Isaiah, all that they did was vain in God's eyes. Think about that. The whole of their life given over to religious pursuits. And God says, it's vain. It's right there in the Word of God. This is not me. That is what Christ said to the people of his day, with the exception of a remnant. Vain, because he said their traditions that reflected mainstream theological teachings invalidated the law of God. That their lives, while outwardly very religious and in the main outwardly moral, were not truly righteous. All because, he said, their hearts were far from God. Thank you. And this terrible result is that the nation as a whole were utterly deceived spiritually. Jesus' description of the nation as a whole centered in the description that he gave of the religious leadership. He said the leadership were blind guides. They're blind. And then he said they're blind guides of the blind. The people. The nation. That's a description of the nation as a whole. Blind guides of the blind. What a terrible. These are the people of God. They're supposed to be light into the world. And they're shedding darkness into a dark world in the name of light. Both blind and deceived, living vain lives, facing eternal destruction. Quite honestly, I look out on the church scene of our day, and that is precisely where the mainstream evangelical church of our day is. Only we're worse. We're worse than the Jews of Jesus' day. Because where they at least gave lip service to the importance and priority of the law of God, though they misinterpreted it, the church in our day has completely rejected it. In the main. And thereby, in a worse way, we invalidate it by saying, through false theological tradition and teaching, that to be under grace means that the moral law of God has no place in the life of a new covenant believer, and the indictment of Jesus against much of the Jewish nation of his day would be his indictment of much of the professing church of ours. We live in a day of material prosperity. We lack for nothing. The church is basically at peace with the world. There is no persecution here in this country to speak of. We enjoy great freedom to live our lives. But false theological teaching, the lack of persecution, the material prosperity has lulled the church into a deadly apathy and indifference to true spirituality. Men and women are very religious outwardly, involved in the worship of the true and the living God, just like the Jews of old. Involved in ministry and church activities, Bible studies, fellowship groups. But their lives are not truly godly and righteous because their hearts are far from God. And therefore, the entirety of this religious commitment is vain. And men and women are actually on the broad road that leads to destruction. As in Judaism, there is a genuine remnant within the church, but it is a remnant. A remnant because the evangelical church of our day is not committed to this one thing needful. The thing Jesus emphasizes. We're at the beginning of a new year. The years just keep rolling by. And it gets faster. It's not slowing down. One day, every one of us in this place is going to stand before the Lord, as I prayed earlier. We're going to give an account to the Lord. I want every one of us here to be part of the genuine, vital remnant of our day who will hear from Jesus in that day of accounting. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And it is through a commitment to this one thing needful that we're going to look at this morning, that that can be assured for us. That will indeed be the voice that we hear and the approbation of His lips to us. Those blessed words, that's all you really do want to hear. In all your weakness, and we're all weak, and we are far, far from perfect, but the Lord, in His grace, meets us, and He will reward our meager efforts in that day of accounting. But to hear Him say, well done, that's all that matters. So that our lives fulfill the will of God for all the days that are allotted to us on this earth that we have left to us. This spiritual principle of the one thing needful applies across the board to every professing Christian. Doesn't matter who you are. Some eminent church leader, preacher, or just an inconspicuous believer. Everyday common believer. It all comes down to the issue of the heart and what it means to not have a heart that is far from God. Where there is no disconnect between the profession in words and the life that is lived. So this morning I would like for us to review the example of the Apostle Paul from the book of Philippians. So if you could turn to Philippians again, if you close your Bible, turn back to Philippians. Look at what Paul teaches about what we might call first principles of the Christian life, which sum up in his teaching the one thing needful. It had to do with a genuine heart in relationship with the person of Jesus Christ, which forges a spiritual perspective in our minds of what the daily focus of our lives must be if we would live a life of genuine reality in the experience of the living God. And to know the blessing of that relationship. And to live a life that is a radical contrast to the world and the professing church of our day. It all comes down to a commitment of the heart to the person of Jesus. And it's imperative then that we ask ourselves a question in light of Paul's teaching that we're going to be looking at here in Philippians. Is what he is describing true of me? What kind of heart do I truly have? What kind of relationship with Jesus Christ do I really have? Is the person of Jesus a living reality to me, or just a theological abstraction? Truths I believe about Him, but are not a living reality in a personal relationship to me. Is my relationship that I profess with Him real? Is what Paul teaches from his own example and objective teaching in Philippians true in me? Because he tells us his example is meant to be followed. Jesus is our ultimate pattern and example, but Paul tells us in Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example. Paul is a true follower of Christ whose life is patterned after that of Jesus. And in this epistle, then, Paul sets forth the foundational essential truths of the one thing needful that should be the pattern for our life. Paul's primary concern in writing this epistle has to do with our daily walk, in fulfilling the will of God in our lives with what he calls the pattern of our lives. We read it just a moment ago as we read the introduction to our time here in the Word of God from Philippians 3. Paul's talking about the fact that he presses on. He presses on to a certain commitment of life. And he says his example and the pattern of his life is meant to be the pattern for our life. Brethren, joining, following my example, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So here's a resolution. Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, New Year's resolution. The past is past. I can't retrieve it. I can't change it. I can't alter it. Boy, there's a lot I'd like to alter. Can't do it, but it's under the blood. What I have to be concerned about now is now, today. I got a new year coming. I have to listen to the Apostle Paul here. Okay, I can't undo the past. I can be forgiven where I failed, but I got to move on. I'm pressing on. But he's pressing on in a very clearly defined objective. He knows exactly what he's pressing on to. And that's what I want us to understand. We have a resolve to press on to a certain kind of commitment in life. The epistle of Philippians is the most intimate epistle Paul wrote to the church. In it, he gives us a revelation of his own heart, his desires, his motivations, his objectives, his commitments. And he reveals to us the foundational spiritual principles that governed his own life and which enabled him to be able to press on toward the goal, the one thing needful. And in that, he then becomes an example to us, for he not only reveals the principles of pressing on in the will of God for his life, but how to press on so that he might actually achieve his goal. And what we discover as we examine what Paul has to teach us from the sharing of his heart with us is that all of the principles that he enunciates in the book of Philippians can really be encapsulated in one overarching commitment in his life. And it has various applications. But this one principle summarizes the ultimate commitment of his life, which was the foundation to everything that he was and did and enabled him to be the man he was and to live the tremendously fruitful life that he lived. There are five basic principles Paul focuses on in the book of Philippians. There's, first of all, the foundation of the gospel and salvation, which he mentions in chapter 3, and the impact that this gospel, this power of God to salvation, has upon a sinner. Raising a sinner from the dead, giving them a new heart, a new life, filling that man or that woman with the Spirit of God and the power of God. That's where it begins. And that's where he focuses our attention there in Philippians chapter 3. Then in each of the four chapters of Philippians, Paul reveals a major spiritual principle for living the Christian life that flows out of that experience of salvation. But as I said, in essence, all of these principles come down in one way or another to one all-important transcendent spiritual principle that is the foundation to everything in our life. To all the fruitfulness of our life, its reality, whether that be in regard to sanctification or service or ministry, is the principle of relationship. It's the concept that pervades the entire book of Philippians and which reveals to us the master principle that spiritually governed the life of the Apostle Paul, and that is that Paul was a Christ-centered, Christ-focused, Christ-impassioned, and Christ-dependent man. It's all about Jesus. It is not about Paul. It's all about the Lord. There are approximately 104 verses in Philippians. 55 of them, either explicitly or implicitly, refer to the person of Christ. So basically, it's like every other verse. It's going to have some kind of a reference to Jesus in Philippians. Well, that tells you something very important, that the theme of Philippians is Jesus and our relationship with Him. And so what we find then from Paul's own testimony and example is that the person of Jesus Christ dominated and consumed Paul's heart and life, and therefore he teaches us that Christ is meant to dominate and consume ours. The heart of the book of Philippians is the person of Christ and relationship with Him. So that begins at salvation, at the very beginning of our salvation experience, when a true convert becomes spiritually united to Jesus. That's where Paul says, I forsook all things, considered all things rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, that I might know Him. That is where it all begins. In salvation, true salvation means coming to know a living person. And that then carries over into our day-to-day Christian experience. So that's the main thrust of the teaching of Paul in Philippians. Paul is revealing here the key to understanding his life, a commitment to a personal heart and life relationship with the Lord. So then Philippians has four chapters, and each chapter has a statement that highlights the priority of this relationship with the Lord. So if you would turn to Philippians chapter 1. Here we find the first principle in verse 21. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now that statement by Paul sums up his entire philosophy of life. His overall perspective on life and death is the expression of an all-consuming commitment that is a direct result of coming to know the Lord. His heart has become captive to Jesus. And in coming to know Jesus, he came to know the one who is life. So that life for Paul is a person. It isn't this world. Life for the Apostle Paul is Jesus Christ, a person. That's the secret to his life. That's the secret to his fruitfulness. That's the secret to his faithfulness. Well, what does it mean to be able to say, for to me, to live is Christ? What Paul is saying is that the overall meaning for life itself in the here and now is the person of Jesus. Christ is his life. That the totality of what it means to live for Paul is Jesus. The reality of what this means certainly involves the reality of living for Jesus, of serving him, of ministering for him, of being committed to his gospel and his kingdom and his word and his church. Because Paul is a follower of Jesus. There is a passion for the glory of Christ, a passion to live for his glory in the world. After all, Paul is writing these words in Philippians 1:21 from prison. He's in prison for the cause of Christ. And in Philippians 1:20, he reveals the supreme commitment of his heart, the glory of Christ. He says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And then he says, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So he's committed to the glory of Christ and serving him no matter what the cost. But there's much more to this of the essence of what this means. But what Paul is saying is that life for him is not only or even primarily service for Christ. It is Jesus himself. That is the first love of Paul's heart. Paul is consumed with a love for his Lord. He's committed to the glory of Christ because of his love for Christ. That means that there were no competing loves with Jesus in his heart. Jesus Christ held that preeminent place of first love in Paul's heart. Everything else was subordinate. Jesus literally was everything to Paul. He's willing to die for him. Jesus was Paul's life. He wasn't another person, not the world, not ministry, not the achieving of personal ambitions. His heart was wholly the Lord's, wholly committed to him. And our hearts must be wholly his. He must be the first love of our heart. He must hold that first place in our affections so that we can genuinely say with Paul, for to me, I think about my life, can I honestly say that? For to me, what is life? Christ. To live is Christ. If we cannot say here in this life, Christ is my life, for me to live is Christ, we cannot say to die is gain. It will not be gain. To live this life in reality, we cannot have divided hearts. A partial commitment to Christ and a partial commitment to self and the world. Because in reality, a partial commitment to Jesus is simply a veneer that covers a heart that is wholly committed to self and the world. There is no such thing as partial commitment to Christ. It is either whole or it's nothing. He wants the whole heart. Half-heartedness grieves God. Often the case, men come to Christ for salvation with divided hearts. They want Jesus as Savior, but they also want the world and their sin. They want to be able to live life on their own terms for themselves. They don't want to go to hell. Who wants to go to hell? I want to go to heaven, sure, but I want the world too. And men deceive themselves thinking they can have both. You cannot have both. You either fully forsake the world and self and sin, and you come to Christ and you submit to him as Lord, and he becomes your Savior, and he has your heart, or he doesn't. Men with these divided hearts who profess Christ, they try to live the Christian life and it doesn't work. It's not real. It's empty. Why? Their hearts are far from God. The heart that is not far from God is like the Apostle Paul's, where Christ and Christ alone is first love, and the person can say with Paul, for to me, to live is Christ. I don't live for self. I don't live for this world. The love of another person is not what is first in my heart. We will never truly love other people until we love God and the Lord Jesus with all our heart. For to me to live is Christ. I have forsaken the world, self, and sin. I have given myself wholly to Christ to love him supremely. And he is now my life. See, it begins with salvation and true conversion, but now It comes right into my daily life. And I have to cultivate this. I have to pursue this. I have to purpose this. To not let other things, it can be good things, ministry, people, a wife, a husband, children, whatever, something of the world, to take that place of preeminence in my heart where I turn from Christ and I begin to set my affection on something other than Him as a first priority. For to me, to live is Christ. So is that relationship with Jesus true for you this morning? I've had to ask myself, I'm preparing this message. I'm going through this going, okay. I'm asking myself, but I'm asking you, is this true of you? Is He your life? The one who sustains you, who satisfies your heart, is He your ultimate purpose for living your life day in and day out? Is He the center of your heart and life, your all in all? Can you honestly say with Paul, for to me, to live is Christ? Have you made that commitment to Him? If that is not there, your life will be empty. I mean, you can fill it up with all kinds of things temporarily and find some measure of satisfaction on this earth, but it fades. It's gone. There's an emptiness deep within the heart. Only Christ can fill that because we were made for Him. First principle, for to me, to live is Christ. Second principle, Philippians 2, second chapter. Verses 5 to 8. Have this attitude or mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Chapter 1, Paul speaks of a relationship with Christ and turns to Christ, my life. Here in chapter 2, he speaks of Christ, my master, my example. To be a Christ-centered man or woman is to seek, by His grace, to emulate His example, to adopt what Paul calls here the mind of Christ, the mind of a slave, a bond slave. It's the Greek term doulos. That is the call for the ongoing application of the relationship with Jesus as Lord that a true believer enters into when he is initially saved and converted. His heart is conformed to the image of Jesus, and he submits his heart and life to Christ as Lord and becomes a doulos of God, a doulos of Christ. But the Christian life requires the ongoing submission of our hearts and lives to the Lord as our Master and Lord, so that we walk in conformity to what He is. And that's why Peter in 1 Peter 3:15 gives us the exhortation, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. That's an ongoing commitment. Every day, it's the heart of sanctification. That He rules me inwardly. As Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. So that it's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ in me, ruling as Lord. I am submitted. My entire being is submitted to Him. I consider myself a doulos. I'm a person who has no rights. They were given up. All the autonomy that I thought was mine has been relinquished to Him So my life is not my own. It's been bought with a price. I'm owned by the Lord of glory. Praise God for that. He owns me. And so the perspective I have or should have on my life now is, what am I here for? I'm here to be like Jesus. I'm a bondslave of the living God, and I have one purpose in life, the glory of God. But to know Him and to walk with Him and to do His will, it is beyond blessing because you walk in the power and the experience of God, His life, His grace, His peace, His strength. And the purposes of God are fulfilled in and through our lives. My master, I love that word. Most people abhor that kind of a word. That is a word of great freedom. Master, who empowers me to do the will of God. Christ, my life. Christ, my master. I'm like you, Jesus. I have oneness with you because I'm like you. Jesus is a doulos. That's the point of Philippians 2. This mind that is in Christ Jesus. What is it? He's a doulos of God, a servant. He lives for the sake of His Father and to serve people. His life is not centered in himself. Paul's life is not self-centered. It's Christ-centered. There's a huge difference. So his whole perspective then is outward, not on himself. It's outward on his Lord and people. And he serves. So that's where the exhortation, Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, the practical application of our relationships with people comes out of this mind of Christ. It's a heart disposition of oneness with Him. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but look out for the interests of others. Will you imagine if the entire church lived that way? What a witness that would be to the world of the reality of the living Christ, because that is Jesus. But it comes out of his mind and appropriating that mind for ourselves, cultivating it in relationship with him. That is meant to be the ongoing commitment of our own life. That's why the New Testament constantly refers to true believers as the slaves of Jesus Christ, the douloi of God in Christ. He's our master. Our lives are wholly submitted to him to live first and foremost for the will and the glory of God. So they are focused upon Him as the living, reigning Lord who reigns in us. And we submit joyfully, voluntarily, gladly to Him in order to be enabled to do the will of God. So the power to follow the example of Jesus and living a life of a bondslave comes out of a relationship with Him as a bondslave. To live the life of a bondslave, you have to be a bondslave. See, we go, I'm just going to serve. People do this all the time. They just serve. You know, they'll do acts of service and then they walk away. And it's very easy to serve someone in just an act of service. It's a whole different ballgame to be a servant. You get a husband and wife together living as two sinners, saved, they find out pretty quickly we're both sinners. And where there is that commitment to selflessness, that relationship can be glorious. What is always the issue in relationships? It's always self in some form. Always. And the key to that and dealing with that, dealing death knell to that is taking up your daily cross. Denying self, as Jesus said, take up your cross, follow me. daily. Daily. To be a servant. A bondslave. It's not about me. It's about others. It's about the Lord. So we are then enabled, if we are His bondslave, we are a bondslave, and now we can live by His power to be like He is. We can be bondslaves because we have His mind. And out of union with Him, we live then as bondslaves of God and servants to men. Servants of God, servants to men. We're not the servants of men. Men do not control us. God controls us. But we have a heart of service towards others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of a slave. Self has been crucified, repudiated, the life submitted to the Lord to live for His will in every aspect of our lives and every relationship with men in a walk of love, humility, and obedience, just as Jesus walked. Because Jesus is a doulos of God in heart and nature, who lives a life of obedience to the Word and the will of God. And in Him, we share that mind and disposition, a oneness of heart, where we walk in submission. Submission to Him as our Lord and Master. And that walk then will manifest itself in obedience to the law of God and His Word, the commandments of God. That's how Jesus walked. That's how we're commanded to walk. Walk as Jesus walked. How did He walk? He obeyed the law of God and the Word of God. Man should not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is one of the defining applications of a true spiritual relationship from the heart with the person of Jesus, who is Lord and God. It simply reflects the same heart Jesus has as a man in relationship to His Father and His God. So the mind of Christ represents a resolute commitment to daily die to ourselves, to repudiate self, and being self-focused and walking in self-will, and by the grace of God to maintain a servant heart disposition towards the Lord and towards people through our hearts wholly submitted to Jesus as Lord. The desire to be conformed to Him as our Master, to be like Him. Lord, I want to be like You. Okay. He uses circumstances quite often to accomplish that. So put your seatbelt on. But you say that to the Lord. Lord, I want to be holy. I want to truly be sanctified. I want to be like Jesus. Jesus was despised and hated by men. Are you ready for that? Ridiculed. Hated. He said, if you follow Me and walk with Me, don't expect to be treated any differently. But what does that do? We're brought into the experience of that. It teaches, it drives us to the Lord, and it refines us, it purifies us. But as Paul said in Philippians 3, I share in the fellowship of His sufferings. To know the power of Christ is to walk as Jesus walked. That means you're going to suffer. You're going to come up against Satan. The darkness of this world, men who hate God, who hate the Lord, and they will hate you. And you will suffer. But that's okay, because the Lord is with us. He went before us. He's not asking us to do anything He hasn't already done. But it's a way to come into deeper fellowship with Him. We want to live like Him. Well, is that your heart this morning? Think again. Paul's teaching here. Do I have the mind of Christ? This disposition of heart. Can I truly say of myself, I am a doulos of Christ. I am a slave. That's how I view myself. And that's what I am. A slave. Wholly surrendered to Christ. And the evidence of that relationship is seen in practical obedience to His commandments, to the law and the Word of God. So just ask yourself, think about it. I mean, this is nothing more important than this. Is this true? Is this real in me? This my life? Men really don't like facing these kinds of questions. It's uncomfortable. But if you can say it, praise God, yes, it is true in me. Amen. If it isn't, it should be a red flag to undeceive you. Yeah, and for whoever is listening, it'd be to undeceive. You think about the people Jesus ministered to. Blind guides of the blind. The whole lot of them, except for a remnant. What's the most gracious thing God could do for them is open their eyes so they see. And that's what the Word of God does for us. It exposes us to truth in such a way that we are forced to face the reality. What is really true of me? For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Have this mind in you that is in Christ Jesus. Mind of a slave. Third major principle, Philippians 3, verse 10. Christ my life, Christ my master. Now in Philippians 3, Paul gives us third principle in relationship, verse 10, that I may know him. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Paul tells us here in Philippians 3 that he forsook all that he might gain Christ, might be found in him, so that Jesus was his Savior. But he also says he continues to forsake all things for this one ambition, which he describes as a surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He says here in verse 10, that I may know him. The knowledge that Paul is referring to here is not theological alone. There is theology behind it, but it's not just theology. It is a personal, intimate knowledge of communion and fellowship with the Lord himself as a person. This is not knowledge of propositions and facts about a person. This is a knowledge of experience. This is seeking to know intimately a person. Life for Paul was Jesus Christ. He loved Jesus with all his heart and soul, mind and strength. Out of that love, there was a passionate desire to know Christ, so that the goal of Paul's life is Christ. Here we find the driving desire and passion of his life. This is his personal testimony. The overriding ambition of his life. He seeks to know Jesus intimately and personally, a knowledge of personal relationship that transcends doctrine about a person. So Christ is Paul's life and passion. Paul's life is full of passion. He is a Christ-impassioned person. And that's the real heart of Christianity. This is the desire of God when he calls a man or a woman into relationship with himself. There is created in that heart a passionate yearning to know the Lord and to grow in that knowledge. In the Old Testament, the heart of the covenant is a relationship, as we have seen, with the living God that is marked by love and thirst and hunger for the Lord himself. That is what the Psalms teaches. Because as we've seen, the heart of the Psalms, the heart of the Old Testament is the Psalms. The Psalms are all about a relationship with the living God. And David gave expression of that passionate desire in Psalm 27. God gives David an invitation. He gives him a command. This is God's initiative, the desire of God's heart, spoken to David, but it's spoken to you and me as well. As his people. The desire of God's heart. And David responded to him. He says in verse 8. When thou didst say to me personally, seek my face. And that's what he's saying to you and me. Seek my face. you can know me intimately. Seek my face. And David responds, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. Seek. The idea here of seeking the Lord's face is to seek to know him, to seek fellowship, communion with him, pursuing, cultivating a relationship. So in Psalm 105, the Lord gives a general invitation and command to his people. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. His face. That's communion. That is fellowship. That, you can't define this. You can't put it in words. What it means, it is mystical. But it's a biblical mysticism. It's a correct mysticism. This is beyond doctrine. It's experiential. This is experiential Christianity. And I know there are a lot of people who just denigrate the very concept of that. They think it's absurd. They haven't read the Bible. That's all I can say. Because you listen to the cry of the heart of the psalmist, what are they crying out to? They're crying out to a living person who they know. And that's the heart of God. His call to you and me, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek, 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 seek my face. Oneness with me. Continually. Ongoing every day. It's a relationship. It's real. It's experiential. You know, you think about the fact, what is the peace of God? The peace of God. Well, I know that theologically. I can quote the verse. Be anxious for nothing, and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Great theology. Is it real? It's in my head. I can quote it. Do I experience it? Because what he's talking about is an experience. How often we equate memorizing the verse with, okay, it's done. That's all I need. And we never apply it. It's got to be applied. And that's why in a relationship with the Lord, he's got to be sought. He's got to be sought. We seek him. But the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. That is an experience. The peace of God, the joy of Christ is an experience. The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, doctrine. That's an experience. And that's what we're talking about here. To know God and what that means in my walk, in the experience of my life. God is meant to be real in my fellowship and my walk with him. So the passion then of Christ, of Paul's heart, is to know Christ. To know Christ is to know God. The passion of my life is meant to be Jesus Christ. Christ my life, Christ my master, Christ my passion, my ambition. To know him. So when David made that commitment to seek the Lord and his face, the Lord became the main focus and the passion of his heart. And he says in verse 4 of Psalm 27, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. You see the passion here and the one thing needful. One thing that's most important. And all of life. One thing I have desired, that shall I see. Above everything else in life, the one thing I want is the knowledge of God. I want to know the Lord. I want to know his presence. I want to know him in my life. The prayer that he prays in Psalm 63, again, it's the same thing. Oh God, thou art my God. I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul longs for thee. My flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land, this world, where there is no water. It is empty. Holds forth all kinds of promise to you of life. It is empty. Empty promises. There's only one source of real life in this world, and that is the Lord. And that's the cry of his heart. Oh God, thou art my God. I've been brought into a relationship with you. You are the passion of my heart. I'm going to seek you with all of my heart because you are the answer to every need of my life. And he's faithful to meet that need. What is the passion of David's heart? The focus and goal of his life. It's to know God and to know the blessing in the inner man that comes from that knowledge, because God satisfies the deep desires of his heart. He does that for all who truly seek him with all their heart. He said in Psalm 63, my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Rivers of living water flowing in my life and out. The peace of God keeping me in rest, in security and stability. Knowing the love of God. That God loves me. And I am beloved of God. That he has accepted me in his Son. That he views me as if I have never sinned. That's mind-blowing. That's exactly what we're going home to. We're going to be made perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. A God who loves us, calls us, yearning for a relationship with us. And so he says, seek me. Come to me. As Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Come to me. Seek me. Because this world is empty. This world does not hold water. God does. He will never fail. He alone is the source of life and reality. Psalm 42, as a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God. For the living God, when shall I come and appear before thee? Thirsting for God, who describes himself through Jeremiah as a fountain of living water to the soul. Water that never ends. It renews, it refreshes, it sustains the inner man for those who have a passion to know the Lord, who thirst for him, as David puts it here in Psalm 42. Psalm 63, Psalm 27, that's the Psalms. It's all about knowing God. So what is that going to mean then? If you have this knowledge and this passion, it means that you have a conscious sense of walking with a person. There is a consciousness of his presence. There is an experience of his love, his joy, his peace, a sense of oneness with him, sharing the same heart that he has. There is a communication to us of his life. It involves what Paul describes as knowing the love of Christ again that surpasses knowledge. You actually know God. It's a knowledge of personal experience, of intimate communion, of a personal relationship that is real. So the Word of God calls us not just to know about Jesus, but to know him. And that means we have to seek him. He's got to be the number one priority of our life. One of the consistent emphases in those passages that we've looked at from the Old Testament and the Psalms, it constantly talks about seeking. I have to determine to do that. I've got to set aside time to do that. That's got to be something I purpose, resolutely purpose to do every day of my life. I'm going to seek God's face to worship him and to draw near And when I do, He'll draw near to me. And I'm going to know Him. I'm going to love Him with all my heart. I'm going to submit my heart to Him. When I come, we stand before Him, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present yourself to God a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to Him, which is your spiritual service of worship. I'm giving myself to Him. I'm cultivating this relationship. I am going to love Him supremely. I'm submitting my life to Him in His presence. And I'm drawing near that I might know Him. And He communicates Himself. That's the heart. This is the heart of everything. To know God. The Lord said to David, seek my face. So David said, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. In Psalm 73, the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. The supreme passion of my heart is to know the Lord. The overriding passion, the desire, is the Lord Himself. Not material things. It's the Lord. The one thing that will never change in all of life. And that's the thing that's so hard sometimes about life are the changes. But the one thing that never changes is the Lord. My relationship to Him and His commitment to me, His commitment to you, to be there for you, never change. And the power of God to sustain us in the midst of all that we face. Draw near, the Lord said to me, I'll draw near to you. So we ask the question, did you have that hunger and thirst for the Lord in your heart? Is your heart a passionate heart for the Lord? To know Him. That is the evidence of a heart that really knows Jesus, that is rightly related to Him. See, the person, and this is true of so many people, they come to church on Sunday. And they may be involved in a few activities throughout the week. But then the rest of the week, they live their lives as if Jesus never even really existed. Because He's not intimately involved in their life at all. They've done their thing. They've given God His due. They've gone to church. But now the rest of the week is mine. And so we just live it for our own sake. And there's very little prayer, very little time in the Word. There's very practically no real seeking of the Lord. It isn't real. A heart that can be that indifferent to Christ is a heart that is far from God. That's just a reality. To have the life and the power of the living Christ flowing in and through our lives, we must cultivate and maintain this commitment of all commitments. The one thing needful to be a Christ-centered, Christ-focused, Christ-impassioned people. To make Jesus Christ the goal and the passion of our heart and life. Christ my master, Christ my life, Christ my passion. I hunger and thirst for Him. That's why He died for us. That we would have that kind of relationship. Well, our fourth and final truth is found in Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So what Paul is saying here is that the power to live this life is not in himself, it's in Jesus. And therefore he lives a Christ-dependent life. Christ is his life, Christ is his master, Christ is his passion, Christ is his strength. Part of what it means to know him is to experience his power, his strength, his sufficiency for every need and responsibility and circumstance that we face in life to do the will of God. Paul had absolute confidence that he could do all things for the accomplishing of the will of God in his life. And we come back here to this fundamental truth that Jesus talks about in John 15. He says, you must abide in me. That's dependency. You must abide in me, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And he means it. To accomplish the will of God, I need the power and the strength of God. That only comes from Jesus. That is a relationship with him. Abiding in him. The power to live this life, to bear fruit, the power for living and ministry can only be found in Jesus Christ. And therefore, this means we must recognize, on the one hand, our own personal insufficiency, our powerlessness and helplessness, and on the other, Jesus' ability and power and his all-sufficiency and his willingness to faithfully empower those committed to him who consciously depend upon him. Paul expresses both those attitudes in his epistles, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. And so from a sense of inadequacy and helplessness, Paul looks in faith and dependence to Jesus, and he can proclaim in confidence what he says here in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things. I have absolute confidence because I'm empowered by the living Christ who lives in me. As I abide in him and look to him. So Christ, then Paul then is by his statement here reveals to us, he is supremely a Christ dependent person. Christ was his focus and he consciously depended upon him to receive strength and power from him for everything that he faced in life. Paul did not live in his own strength. He didn't live in dependence upon his own resources. He lived by supernatural strength and power out of this relationship that he has with his Lord. A relationship defined by Philippians 1, 2, 3, and 4. That's how Paul lived. It's all about Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. He's my life. He is my master. He is my passion. He is my strength. There is no other way to live this life. But again, we need to realize, okay, put this in context. When Paul is talking about here in Philippians 4:13, you don't just lift that up out of the context and just apply it to anybody in any circumstance who have not met the context of Philippians 1, 2, and 3. It's a certain kind of person who can know this, who can walk in the strength and the power of Christ. Who does Jesus give his power and his strength to? To those who walk as he walked. To those who are committed to the will of God, for the glory of God. He will never give his power and strength to anyone who seeks to fulfill their own desires and their own will for their own glory. It's only for him. To be a Christ-centered person is to be a Christ-dependent person. And as we are, we find him to be faithful to meet us in every area of our lives for that purpose of fulfilling his will. For those for whom Christ is life and Lord and passion. Because if that is true, the one passion of our heart is to glorify him, not ourselves. And you will know the power of God. So whatever my need or calling, I can rely upon the sufficiency of the Lord and his grace to meet me. I can have absolute confidence he will give me everything I need to be able to do his will. He'll never fail. And we'll know the blessing. I mean, he pours himself out upon us to be all that we need in this life for ministry. The power to know him. All that we're being taught here by Paul. How's that going to be fulfilled? I have the desire, Lord. I want all of this in my life. He comes in to my life to make it happen. It's by his strength and grace that this happens. It's the desire of his heart. So when he gives his invitation to David, seek my face, And David says, oh, amen, yes, I will. And he seeks God's face. God responds to it. And he meets David. And he'll meet you. He'll meet me. So when you need wisdom, you come to the Lord. He'll give you wisdom. You need power, he'll give you the power. Provision, he'll always provide. Protection, he'll always protect. Everything that we need, he will guide us, he will lead us, he will teach us. He's sufficient. And he's a faithful, unfailingly faithful. You know, it's interesting to note, after our long study in Deuteronomy, it struck me that the spiritual truths revealed by Paul of a heart rightly related to Jesus Christ here in Philippians, they're simply the application of the first table of the moral law of God to the heart. That's all it is. Of what a true heart relationship with Christ is, as the essence of what Jesus calls the one thing needful. It's simply the application of the moral law of God to the heart of a relationship with the living God. But Paul defines it as Christ my life, Christ my master, Christ my passion. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To be submitted to him. That's the law of God. To walk in faith and dependence. It's the law of God. It's reiterated here in the New Testament. In just a little different way. So the call of God on our lives is that we be Christ-centered people. By committing our lives daily to these spiritual principles from the life of the Apostle Paul, they reveal to us the secret of his life and his fruitfulness. We have to abide in Christ. The Word of God puts that as the first priority in the life, a relationship. And the deeper we grow in our relationship with Jesus and our knowledge of him, the deeper we will grow in our hunger for the Word of God and prayer for a walk of obedience. We'll grow deeper in a love and a longing for the gospel and for the kingdom of God and the salvation of men. In a true, deep, and an abiding Christ-like love for people. A servant heart towards people. But the foundation to it all, the bottom line, of everything. The one thing needful is this relationship from the heart. If that is right, everything else will fall into place. Literally, everything will fall into place. Neglect that in our lives. They may be very busy and active. They're going to become marginalized, eventually lifeless and powerless. The secret to it all is knowing the Lord. And how Paul defines that heart relationship in his relationship with Jesus. This is the radical commitment that truly distinguishes us as believers from the world. And sadly, from that superficial, vain Christianity that we're surrounded by on every hand. The one thing needful. People need that more than anything else. Is this true of us? I mean, get excited because this is what God wants. Put yourself on his side. He will make this happen. Say, Lord, I want this more than anything else in the world. I want this in my life. I want to be like what Paul is talking about here. I want to be like your son. Lord, I'm coming to you and all my weakness meet me. Purify this heart, purge it, do whatever it takes. But you pray that to the Lord, he will meet you. He will answer that prayer if you sincerely mean it. I want to be deepened. I want to go as deep as I can go with you. When I stand before you, I want to hear those words, well done. I don't want regrets. We got a whole new year coming up here. The past is past. Put it behind you. Say, okay, it's a new day. What do I need to be committed to now? So that my life can really mean something. My life can be salt and light in this world. I can have an impact upon the lives of others for the glory of God. I can know the power of God. I can walk in the reality of a relationship with the living God that transcends all my circumstances in this world. Lord, I want that. You go to him. You cry out to him. And with all the passion of your heart, you begin to seek Him. And you get in His Word, and He will never fail you. These are the first principles of the Christian life. This is what we have to live by daily. This has to be every day I wake up. Okay, what have I got to do? I got a lot of stuff to do today. What is the one thing needful? All the other, yeah, it's important. I need to do it. However, the Lord, I've got to set myself to seek the face of my God. I got to cultivate this relationship so that my life can bring glory to Him, so that I walk in the experience of His grace and His strength and His power. And the overwhelming joy, it's joy. He pours out peace and joy and love. To know His presence, His life, His sufficiency, His grace, His goodness, His strength. It's incomparable. So may this then be the ultimate ambition, the daily commitment of our lives in the year to come. Christ, my life. Christ, my master. Christ, my passion. Christ, my strength. Let's pray. Father, this is your call to us. This is the desire of your heart. You set before us, Lord, the example of Paul, the example of Jesus, of what life can really be. But Lord, there are conditions for that life. And this heart, Lord, is what you're after for each one of us. Lord, I pray for each one of us, for myself, for this reality, Lord, in us, this one thing needful. In this year to come, Lord, may this be the sustaining truth that we set before us every day. And not just know it in our head, but Lord, apply it as we purpose in a resolute way, Lord, to put you first and to seek you with all our heart. And we pray for this reality, Lord, of this heart, as Paul defines it for us in Philippians, that this would be true of us. And we grow in it and be deepened in it. So, Lord, hear our cry to you for this reality of realities, to know you, to love you, to be submitted to you, to walk with you, Lord, to be strengthened by you. Lord, hear us. Thank you. That is your call, and you will answer. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.